Heard a church pastor say this, but there are some Sunday mornings where pastors don't want to go to church. There are some days where you just don't feel it, you don't want it, you don't feel like you need it, and then you show up and the worship team does that. So, wow. A little in my feelings this morning, but we're going to keep on worshiping, right? We're going to worship through the opening of the Word. So we're back in John 6. Last week we looked at a very important miracle in the public life of Jesus. And that miracle was Him feeding over 5,000 people with 5 barley cakes and 2 small fish. It was a miracle much like the first sign in Cana that Jesus invited others to participate in. He wanted His disciples to share in the work like the servants in Cana, so they could share in the blessing like the servants in Cana. Jesus' feeding of the 5,000 is the only miracle, aside from His resurrection, that appears in all 4 gospel records. And this morning, I'd like us to start our time together by looking at the crowd's reaction to that great miracle. So let's go John chapter 6, verse 14, and we'll get their reaction. John writes, "When the people saw the sign that He had done, they said, 'This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world.'" Okay, this is the first time in John's gospel where anyone says that publicly about Jesus. Why is that important? Great question. It's important for a couple reasons. One, back in Deuteronomy 18, okay, way back when, Moses, who is the great lawgiver, is talking to Israel about different things. And some of them are pretty dark. But he also promises Israel something that's pretty amazing. He said that God was going to give them a prophet like Him, someone who was one of them, who lived among them. He wouldn't come from a distant land or live in a cave. They will know Him because He is one of them. Moses said in verse 15, "Yahweh your God." I think we've talked about this before. Anytime you see the word the Lord in all caps in your text, in the original language, that is Yahweh. That is a personal name of the God of the universe. That's some reason that's how the translators chose to put that into English. I don't know why. "But Yahweh your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." So it's not that Israel should listen to this coming prophet. It's not that it's a good idea. Israel will listen to this coming prophet. They will hear His voice and they will listen to Him. And Yahweh Himself affirms that in verse 18. He says, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." So if the coming prophet, who is one of them, is also promised to be like Moses, then it makes sense to the people in John 6 that coming prophet would also feed them in miraculous ways like Moses did, right? So if you've studied your Old Testament, and I know all of you have, during the years that Israel was wandering through deserts and forests on their way to the land of promise, they were miraculously fed with meat and bread, kind of like those folks in Galilee that we looked at last week. They were given manna every morning. Now, manna was sweet and it looked like big cornflakes. And according to Numbers 11, it fell with the dew during the night. So every morning they would go out and they would gather it up. The people were also given quail to eat. We first read about that in Exodus 16. So Israel would get their manna in the mornings and their quail in the evenings. They'd get bread and they'd get meat. And moving forward, God's people would always associate those provisions with Moses. In Jesus' day, they still do that. But it was God who provided the manna and the quail, right? Not Moses. It was God who did that. And now here in chapter 6, instead of God working through a man, God is here. He is with them. He is providing for them in real time, but they're not ready to see that yet. So the best they can do is to equate Jesus with the prophet who was to come into the world. Because the prophet was going to be like Moses. And to them, this Jesus seems to be an awful lot like Moses. And for them, that was enough. And Jesus knew that. That's why verse 15 says, "Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself." Jesus had a habit of doing that. When the crowds got too big or folks got too stupid, Jesus would often slip away, right? He would find someplace quiet where there weren't any people. That sounds awesome. And he'd process, right? He would pray and he would spend time with his Father. He would think through what had happened that day and what was going to happen next. This quiet time was super important to Jesus. And so it should be super important to all of us, right? I mean, if the Son of God placed a high priority on spending time alone with the Father, don't y'all think we should do that too? Okay. And for a lot of the same reasons, we should do that. Jesus wanted to clear his mind and settle his soul. And I don't know anybody who doesn't need to do that on a regular basis. Because we are so distracted, we are pulled in so many different directions, trying to do way too much, that to just get away from the noise and sit, to leave your phone in the car and just sit with the Father, listening and learning and worshiping, there will never be a day where that's a bad thing to do, ever. And kind of like us, when Jesus would slip off by himself, what happened? Folks come looking for you. That's kind of how the whole feeding of the 5,000 got started, right? Them folks followed Jesus across a lake and up a mountain, y'all. And now Jesus is hiking higher up that same mountain to get away from all them folks. And y'all, he doesn't come back down the mountain until everybody's gone. Verse 16 tells us when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. Now, if you've read your New Testament, and I know you all have, Matthew and Mark tell us that Jesus made his disciples get in that boat. He made them go back to Capernaum so he could send everybody else home. For whatever reason, Jesus wanted to get his friends away from there. Maybe there was so much of that king-making talk among the crowd that he didn't want his disciples getting caught up in that. So he puts them in the boat and tells them to leave. I don't know. We're not really told why he does that. But he wants them to leave. And when they're gone, he goes higher up the mountain by himself. And he's up there for a while. John says it was now dark and he's still up there. So the rest of them all sail back across the lake at night, which is not ideal, but it's something they had done plenty of times in the past. A lot of these guys are fishermen, right? They're used to being out on this lake, staying longer than they probably should, because no guy's ever done that, right? And they have to sail back in the dark. But still, it is 8 miles across the Sea of Galilee. Any way you measure it, it is 8 miles across that lake. Plus, the Sea of Galilee is famous for its crazy weather changes. It sits 700 feet below sea level. It's the lowest freshwater lake in the whole world, which causes warm, moist air to sit on top of the lake. But it's also got mountains to the east that bring a cool, dry air down into to the basin to mix with all that warm, moist air that's sitting on top of the lake. And you add in the crazy wind gusts that come down the valley to the north, and you got a meteorologist's dream. Everything is happening at one time. John says in verse 18 that the sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. Y'all, that is a massive understatement, okay? We know because sudden wild weather changes like this still happen on this lake today. It is not uncommon to go from calm, still waters and still air to 40 mile an hour winds and waves as high as 10 feet tall in just a few minutes. It still happens. Galilee is a sneaky lake. And the disciples, like I said, are probably aware of that. But still, when you're out there at night and that mess happens, I don't care who you are, that has got to be scary. I mean, you can imagine how freaked out the non-fishermen were when that big squall hit and things got that crazy that fast. Let's keep going. Verse 19. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, so about halfway, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat. Yeah, I bet they were. And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. So, for whatever reason, Luke doesn't write about this event in his gospel, okay, at all. But the other three gospel writers do. And if you lay them all next to each other, you can tell they're writing about the same event, but their tellings of this event are a little different. For example, Matthew includes that whole scene with Peter that we're all familiar with, that was on all the felt boards back in Sunday school, you know, where Peter gets out of the boat and he's literally walking on the water toward Jesus, but then he takes his eyes off of Jesus and he starts to sink. But Mark and John don't mention that. Maybe Matthew likes to tell embarrassing stories about his buddy Peter. I don't know. But every detail of John's version appears in Mark's and Matthew's versions. And Matthew's and Mark's are almost identical to each other with the exception of the Peter story. Y'all confused yet? Stay with me. It gets worse. But both Matthew and Mark tell us that Jesus showed up on the lake during the fourth watch of the night. Okay, that's important because that's between 3 and 6 a.m. That's late or early, depends on how you look at it. John doesn't include any time reference like that. He just says it's dark. So as you can probably guess, because this is such a well-known story, these discrepancies have been used by non-believers to try and discredit our sacred text. And sometimes that's done out of malice, but sometimes it's just out of ignorance. Because they hear us say that the Bible is inspired by God, and so they assume that that means that God literally dictated every word that was written down. And we let them think that because a lot of us think that, because that's what we were taught. But y'all, that's really not the right way to think about biblical inspiration. I guess you could say it's oversimplified. And that definition does not hold up across the whole Bible. I want to try to explain that. God did not put the biblical writers in a trance and whisper each word to them as they wrote it all down, okay? Honestly, that sounds pretty woo-woo, right? I mean, it sounds a lot like channeling, which is what mediums and fortune tellers do. When our friend Paul says that all Scripture is God-breathed, that's not what he means. This is what Paul wrote to his friend Timothy in 2 Timothy 3. This is verse 16. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So Paul is definitely talking about inspiration here in verse 16. But Paul understood inspiration to refer to the origin of Scripture, not the method or the process by which humans wrote down Scripture. Does that make sense? Scripture is born from God. It's breathed out by God. Peter says it another way, which I think is really helpful. This is 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Okay, that last part is the key to understanding biblical inspiration. Men spoke from God as they were being carried along by the Holy Spirit. So the biblical writers were guided by God. They were directed by God and helped by God, as I would hope all of us are. And for His purposes and for His pleasure, God directed them to write down what became Holy Scripture, and He carried them along through that process, just like He carried them along throughout every day of their life. God was watching over them always. He was drawing them closer. He was teaching them. He was helping them. He was listening to them, just like He does you if you belong to Him. And throughout history, at times of His choosing, in places of His choosing, through people of His choosing, Holy Scripture was written down. It was written down by people who God had prepared and trained over the course of their lives and through their time spent with Him to do this holy work of Scripture. So when the time came to write this stuff down, there was no need for God to put these men in a trance, get close to their ear, and whisper every word to them. Because He had chosen His writers, and He had done His good work in preparing them to do this good work of Scripture. So, did God ever tell anybody exactly what to say or what to write? Sure He did. And the text will tell you that. Like in Exodus 24, when God's giving Moses the law codes, He says, "Hey, Moses, write this down." So Moses writes it down, just like God told him to write it down. Or in Isaiah 38, where God tells Isaiah, "Hey, go to King Hezekiah and tell him this." And so Isaiah goes to King Hezekiah, and he tells him what God gave him to tell him. So yes, dictation happened. But for the majority of our sacred texts, God was satisfied with the words and the phrases that His followers chose to communicate His message and document His story. Y'all, if He wasn't, they wouldn't be in here. This is about God's sovereignty. This is about His providence over all things. This isn't about woo-woo transcend and channeling. That's not what this is. And y'all, this really shouldn't be that hard to accept. I mean, just look at our four Gospels. We got four, right? There's a lot of the same stuff in all four of them. And there's a lot of differences between the four of them. Different formats, different literary structures, different emphasis on different things, but it's the same story. The Gospels are biographies of Jesus. That's what they are. Don't make them anything else than that. That's what they are. And the reason they're not all the same is because they're written by different people with different life experiences to different audiences for different purposes. But they were all called by and loved by and taught by the same God. Now, just to circle back a little bit, I'll tell you why I think John did not write about Peter getting out of the boat and walking on water. And this is just my opinion, okay? This is not Scripture. But I think it goes back to the purpose of John's gospel. What's the purpose of John's gospel? We talked about it a lot when we first started this series. It's in chapter 20, verse 31. He says, "These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And by believing, you may have life in His name." These things are not written to embarrass my buddy Peter, okay? These things are not written for any other reason. These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name. Honestly, this whole story about Jesus and the storm is a transitional story for John. For John, it just bridges the stories of the feeding of the 5,000 and the story we're going to start next week, which is Jesus declaring Himself to be the bread of life that has come down from heaven. For John, those two stories are more useful to his stated purpose in chapter 20 than this story. Does that make them more important or more real? No. It just fits John's purpose for writing his gospel. I mean, if you just look at chapter 6 as a whole, John gives way more content to those two stories that begin and end chapter 6 than he does this story in the middle. It's just a few verses. Now, remember when I said that the people calling Jesus the prophet who was to come into the world was important for two reasons? We talked about the first reason. And the second reason we're going to talk about next week. But before I shut up, I want to say this. Because this kind of bothers me these days. The biblical writers were no better than you, okay? They were not superhuman. They were no better than you. Their calling was not any higher than yours. But Mike, they wrote the Bible. I know. I get it. Hang on. Listen to me. The point of the Bible is the God of the Bible. It's not the 40 or so humans who wrote it down. Jesus does not love them any more than he loves you. The fact that their names appear on the pages that hopefully you read had nothing to do with them or their high levels of awesomeness, okay? It was simply God's choice of people at God's choice of times for God's chosen purpose. That's it. It's providence. It's God's sovereignty, as all things are. We only know their names because they wrote his story. That's the only reason. There are a lot of God-fearing, Jesus-loving, kingdom-serving Christians throughout the ages who we've never heard of because they didn't write anything down. And there's no more scripture to be written, right? Don't let anybody try to sell you that sauce, okay? This book is closed, amen? This book is closed, but there is still plenty of kingdom work left to be done. Some of y'all have followed Jesus for a really long time, but you are not done. You are not done. As long as there is breath in your body, there's a holy calling on your life. Some of you haven't been following Jesus very long at all, or you haven't been following him very consistently, which is why to you, your calling may not seem important as someone else's calling. Pastors get this nonsense all the time. They're like, oh, you're a pastor. No. That's why so many pastors develop lead singer syndrome. You know what I'm talking about? They think everything's about them. I have been given a role in Jesus' kingdom, just like every one of you has been given a role in Jesus' kingdom. No one Christian is any more loved or valued by Jesus than another. The differences show up in our loyalty, in our trust, and in our effort. That's it. The calling is there. Your ability does not matter. Your availability is what matters. Your ability does not matter. Your availability is what matters. God doesn't choose the equipped. He equips the chosen. Your loyalty to Jesus is what matters. Your willingness to trust Jesus is what matters. The efforts you make and the sacrifices you're willing to make are what matters. The things you did back in the day that you think prevent Jesus from using you are the very things he will use to shape you into the person that he wants to use. Because he works all things together for our good, right? All things. Do y'all realize that King David or the Apostle Paul could never get hired at a local church today? Neither one of them could pass a background check. Neither one of them could. And then not even like a real extensive FBI type background check. I'm talking about, David, you want to work in the nursery? No. That's the way it is. But I dare you to show me two human beings who God used more than David or Paul. So don't let what you think limit what God wants you to do, okay? All right, I'm done. Rant over. Let me pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that you use messed up, goofy, awkward, and insecure people. Thank you that you are a God who transforms and who equips and who puts us in places to be of service to you and to your kingdom and to each other also, Lord. You've given us a family of believers to share life with, to do ministry with, to worship with. And Lord, all of that is at your directing and your choosing and your good pleasure under your providence and your sovereignty. And Father, I pray that we would begin to see that a little more clearer, that we would begin to believe the truth that we are loved and valued by the God of the universe, and it has nothing to do with what we can bring to the table. Because the only thing we bring to the table is the sin that makes forgiveness necessary. So God, I pray that we would get our eyes off of ourselves, off of our circumstances, off of our shortcomings, off of the guilt that may be behind us, the shame that may live back there, and we would look forward to the growing of your kingdom, the advancing of your gospel, to the preaching of your word, to the proclaiming of Jesus is Lord. You want to use everyone in this room, God, and I pray that we would allow you to do so. We would want that. Deep in our bones, we would want that, God. As we sing this last song, Lord Jesus, I pray that you would receive it as an offering of praise. I pray that we would praise you loud as we worship you in song. As we sing together, as we pray together, as we are gathered here together, it is all for your glory and our good. And it's in your good name we pray. Amen.
I can only imagine.